We are going to finish. We are looking at some lessons leading up to Easter, and they're kind of tough. Like I said, these aren't the lessons where you go out skipping and whistling the tune after it's over. It's meant to point us toward Friday, and then by next Sunday, the joy is that Christ is resurrected. We have eternal life. Leading up to that, there are some tough things to consider. And so what we have done is, 3 weeks ago, we looked at all of the foundational beliefs of our Christianity. What makes Christianity, Christianity? Last week, we looked at Jesus crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus cry that out from the cross? We just studied why Jesus claimed to be God, all of his claims of deity. Jesus is God. Why was he crying out to God in those moments that he was being abandoned? Why was he crying out, you're not listening, God? In my greatest time of need, why have you abandoned me? And I made the comment that it's only the people who have the close relationships with God that have those times where they feel abandoned by God. And we have all been there, where it seems like when we need God the most, he's not there. He doesn't answer our prayers. Where have you gone? Have you forsaken me? We looked at the Levitical ritual that God set up for the sacrifices of sin. He said to bring two goats. One of them was slaughtered, and the blood was poured on the altar, sprinkled on the altar for the sins of the Israelites. So the sin offering, the blood offering, the blood sacrifice. Then the other goat, the priest laid his hands on the head of the goat and placed all the sins of Israel on the goat and then turned him loose into the wilderness, the scapegoat. That was to signify God separating sin from his presence, getting sin as far away as possible from his presence. David wrote that my sin is always before me. And in David's time, that's exactly what was happening, because sin was never done away with. It was just rolled ahead year after year after year. The sacrifices were done, but the perfect sacrifice had not been made. Animals are not perfect sacrifices. And so the sin was always before him. Yet God was willing to separate the sin in the presence of that goat as far as possible until the proper time. So we have in Christ the sin offering, the blood, as well as the scapegoat, all of the sins of mankind being placed on him on the cross. All sin for all men for all time. Corinthians says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The perfect sacrifice was Emmanuel, God with us, fully man, fully God, yet remaining tempted in every way we are, yet remained without sin. And all the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, were cast upon him. And in that moment, God took out his wrath against sin. That's why Jesus felt abandoned, because God was casting sin as far as the east is from the west. He is removing our transgressions from us. Christ was sin in that moment. And I told you, it only takes one sin to separate us from God. And if you are the only person that lived and you committed one small sin, then you were separated from God and Christ chose to die for you in that moment. That's all it took. And he was willing to do that. That's why when Jesus appeared in his ministry, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is going to be the perfect sacrifice that will finally deal a death blow to sin. But it's going to take a death blow to him in the wrath of God to take care of that. And John says in Revelation that he saw the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, before the world's creation. God saw the crucifixion. He saw how he was judging mankind through the death of his Son, the crucifixion on the cross, even before the world began. Jesus became sin for us, and God punished sin with his wrath, and so by Jesus' wounds, I am healed. So we looked at Isaiah 53 just to show you what it looks like with God's wrath being poured out on the cross. And it describes this person with a disfigured appearance. Remember, Isaiah was 750 years before Christ. And so he is showing what the suffering servant, the Messiah, is going to look like. He's going to have a disfigured appearance, a marred form. He's going to be unattractive. There's nothing about him that will attract us to him. He is despised, rejected, stricken, smitten by God, pierced, crushed, oppressed, afflicted. He was cut off from the land of the living. He is the suffering servant. He is the guilt offering. He was led like a lamb to slaughter and even unto death. That's what it looks like when God pours his wrath out on sin. Jesus did that for you and I. That's the description. And so to bring it home, to make it personal, that's when we took portions of Isaiah 53 and made it personal. Surely he took up my infirmities and carried my sorrows. He was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him. By his wounds, I am healed. That's personal. And he did that for us. All right, so that's the picture of what it looks like with God's wrath being poured out. What does it look like from Jesus' perspective? And we are going to look at Psalm 22 today. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? 1,000 years before Christ, David wrote these words. David was being pursued by King Saul, and David was already anointed to be king of Israel, yet the king of that time, Saul, was pursuing him to try to kill him. So over and over, David is asking God and crying out to him, I'm supposed to be a man after your own heart. You have chosen me to be king of Israel, yet this guy's trying to kill me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you not answering my cries for help? You're so far from the words of my groaning. Where are you, God? And so 1,000 years before the cross, Jesus cries out the same words on the day of the cross. He takes those exact same words and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night and am not silent. He's saying, where are you, God, in that moment? Where are you? Have you forsaken me? Yet you're enthroned as the Holy One. You're the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Now then, Jesus took the first lines of that psalm and cried out to God in his agony. But if you'll notice, the entire book, that entire chapter of Psalms has prophecy after prophecy describing what happened that day on the cross, 1,000 years before Christ. And so when you look at this and people say, oh, but, you know, Jesus saying that, that was just self-fulfilling. He knew the prophecy, so he said it just to fulfill it. Okay, let's look at this. How do you control 1,000 years before Christ when they say, all who see me mock me, they hurl insults and shake their heads. And in Matthew, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. How do you control a crowd and self-fulfill prophecy through a disjointed crowd? How do you do that? He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Out of Psalm in Matthew, they said, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he wants him. How do you control self-fulfilled prophecy of a crowd of Roman soldiers, of thieves on a cross who fulfill 1,000-year-old prophecy? How do you self-fulfill that? How do you self-fulfill my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth and Jesus crying out, I'm thirsty, from the cross? And most of all, they have pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before Christ, over 800 years before crucifixion was even used as a means of death, they talk about piercing the hands and the feet. They didn't have a clue at the time this was written what that meant. It wasn't until the Romans came in much, much later, centuries later, that they began to use crucifixion as a means of execution. How can you talk about piercing the hands and the feet and self-fulfill prophecy? How do you tell the soldiers that they can divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing? How do you control Roman soldiers that do that the day of the crucifixion? So if you're in doubt about the prophecies of the New Testament pointed to Jesus Christ, here's a half a dozen right here that you've got to answer how they could be fulfilled 1,000 years in advance in one moment in one person in time. That the probabilities are exponential to fulfill those things. Yet here it is 1,000 years before Christ. When God removes sin as far as the east is from the west, and that sin is placed on an individual, then God abandons that sin in that individual in that moment. Why have you forsaken me? The despair, the loneliness of Christ in that moment causes him to cry out, why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? I cry out and you do not answer. It is because sin is in its death throes. God is taking his wrath out on sin and putting it to death, finally, in one perfect sacrifice, and Jesus Christ is alone. He is bearing all of our sins on him in that moment. That's why. But it took a perfect sacrifice. The cries of rejection also show up in Job. Job is crying out to God. Job, a righteous man, is crying out to God, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Where are you, God, during this time of upheaval in my life? David says the same thing. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. I know who you are. Don't reject me. Don't forsake me. I never want you to turn your face away from me. Yet that's exactly what Jesus was experiencing in that moment on the cross. Why are you forsaking me? And in that moment is that realization during that punishment, that rejection, that abandonment, the realization of Jesus admitting who he is. And in Psalm 22:6, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." That was Jesus' attitude. He didn't say those words, but that's who he was in that moment. The Hebrew even points to, "I'm a maggot. I'm a maggot. I'm not even a man in that moment." 1,000 years before Christ, David is describing what the Messiah would be like. He will be a worm, and he will know that he is not even a man in that moment. He's a maggot. Do you remember in Philippians when he says, Jesus made himself nothing? That's exactly what happened. He made himself nothing. He chose to do that. He chose to carry on himself the burden of that sin and make himself nothing so you and I could be something. He chose to do that. He is attacked by those whose sin he is about to die for. The Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross, the one who pierced his side with the sword, the ones who beat him, all of those sins in that moment he was taking upon him, and he was dying for them. That's why we believe that the Roman soldier at the end, after it was all over, said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." We believe he was allowed into the kingdom of heaven. He confessed and he became a believer. Christ died for his sin that he just then committed. But Christ said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm about to die for their sins." And he died for theirs and yours and mine, all in that moment. He says that he is surrounded by bulls. The lions tear me apart. The dogs surround me. Rescue me from these dogs and these lions and oxen. Yet Jesus had already told his disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected by chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law and be killed. He had already told them that that was what was about to happen to him. And why? He must suffer these many things. And then he will be dead and buried and resurrected. That was what he had already told them. And he was about to be obedient unto death. That's what it says in Philippians. He chose to do that. He chose to do that. And these are the same ones that put him to death, are also prophesied about. When you look in Psalm 22 and it says, "They have pierced my hands and feet." Okay, again, that was centuries before they began to use crucifixion. "They pierced my hands and my feet." Zechariah, a few hundred years before Christ, says that, talking about the Messiah, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." They didn't know exactly what that meant. The Messiah says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns over the loss of their only child." They will look on him who they pierced, and they will mourn for what they did. And then John in Revelation said there's a time coming in the future that when Christ comes in the cloud, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And what did he say they will do? "And all the nations will mourn because of him." This piercing that happened flows through the entire Bible and into the future with the second coming. And I believe in this moment that every eye will see him, not just, you know, people point and say, "Oh, see, the Jews are going to look at him and realize their mistake." That's part of it. I believe every eye will see him, and they will all see the piercing that had happened and realize who Jesus Christ is. And in that moment, they will mourn because they know that they rejected him. He really was who he said he was. And all the nations will mourn. Every eye will see him. The one that they pierced, they will see him. And then there's these forward-looking prophecies all the way through here that look out into the future to see what the service of the Messiah is going to be. The recognition of who it was that was crucified and what his duties will be as the coming Messiah. Okay? In the suffering of the servant, his forward-looking duties, the prophecies of who he is and what he will do. Look at Psalm 22:22. It says, at some point I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. I will declare your name first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles is what Jesus said. He says, I came to the Jews and I will declare your name. And that's what Jesus set into effect, set into motion with his coming, was to declare God's name throughout the universe. Okay? Next, verse 26 says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ that the Messiah would preach the good news to the poor. Jesus claims that same prophecy when he's preaching during his ministry. He tells John the Baptist, Isaiah says that the Messiah will preach the good news to the poor. He will heal. He will make the lame walk. He says, look and see what I'm doing and see if I don't fit that description. Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I am here to preach the good news to the poor. They will eat. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, says even to the ends of the earth. What was it that Jesus told the disciples right before he ascended? You'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Here we go. 1,000 years before Christ, the duties of the Messiah will to be proclaim God to the ends of the earth. And he's saying, to the ends of the earth will that happen. All of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. In Acts, he tells that they will be his witnesses to the end of the earth. Philippians, he says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Right there it says, all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. I believe there is a time coming that every individual will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in him will know that that is their Lord. Those who rejected him will still know that he is the Lord of the universe and they chose wrongly. They rejected him. But before they are sentenced to eternal punishment, they will know that he was the Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Those who accept will rise to eternal life. Those who reject will sink to eternal death. But they will all know who he was. That's exactly what he's talking about. Verse 30 says, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's why we believe when Jesus came to the world, he brought the gospel message and it went out into the whole earth, the gift of salvation. And through the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer, that message has been preached to the depths of the world. And there's going to be a day when it reaches the last person on earth and they will either accept or reject the gospel message. And Jesus says, and then the end will come. We believe his word has gone out into the entire world. To a people yet unborn, his message has gone out. The gift of salvation has been offered. It will be offered to all mankind. Then we look at the verses that tells us where the Messiah's heart will be, even in the midst of the suffering. When Job talks about during his trials, he says, though he slay me, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if God kills me, I'm still going to trust God because who he is, the creator of all things, and I will trust that whatever he does is best. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Messiah will call out the same thing from the cross. Even in the depths of his suffering and agony, he says in verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Even through their trials and their agony, their devastation, we still know who God is. He's still on the throne. And he has plans that are beyond our imaginations. We trust him for that. We will not be disappointed. The Messiah on the cross knows in his heart God's plan is still being worked. He will not be disappointed. Verse 9. He says, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Jesus Christ, fully man, knows fully who God is and his relationship to God the Father. Hanging on the cross in his deepest despair, he still knows that he trusts in God. And it has been that way since he left the womb of Mary. Even in the womb, he trusted in God the Father. He knows who he is, even in his deepest agony. Verse 24. He says, "For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows." He understands. He has not despised or disdained the afflicted one, even in that trial, even in the time of death. He has not hidden his face from me. He has not abandoned his cry for help. He has listened. In that moment, sin was put to death. But Jesus knows that beyond that, God is still there. He is still there. He has not abandoned us. So no matter how we feel during those times that it feels like nobody's listening, God is not there. He hadn't answered my prayers. Where are you? We have to understand he's still there. He's still waiting. He's still there for us. Throughout every single thing that we go through, he has not despised or rejected us. Even through the depths of our suffering, he is still there. And then it's from that knowledge, it's really interesting. He says, "From you comes the theme of my praise." It is because of all this, all of this becomes the theme of my message that I'm about to send out to the world. It is through my suffering that I will fulfill my vows and give your name, God, to the entire universe. Paul says, whenever he's talking and witnessing in Acts, he says, "I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." That is the theme of his praise in the great assembly. His death on the cross would proclaim light first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And Paul says that's exactly what happened. But Christ realizes that in that moment on the cross, that defines the theme of his praise from that point on. That is the message of salvation that goes out into the entire earth. That's the theme. That is the theme. But it took the death in order for that to happen. It took his crucifixion. Before Christ, God saw the accomplishment of all things through the death of his son. 1,000 years before Christ, it says, "They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." It is complete. He has done it. 1,000 years before Christ, before the world was laid down, God saw the accomplishment of what he was going to do through the center of the cross. He already saw that. He saw that from before the beginning of time. But he knew that it would have to travel through the suffering cross in order for that to happen. But 1,000 years before Christ, it says, "For he has done it." That's how it's done. So it's interesting to see in Revelation, when John sees the judgments that are poured out on the earth, first the 7 seals, then the 7 trumpets, and then the 7 bowls of God's wrath. God's wrath has to be poured out against all unrighteousness. And there's coming a time where he's given chance after chance after chance. If you believe in the gift of my son who died on the cross for you, you will not suffer God's wrath. His wrath was poured out on the cross. For those who reject, he has to pour his wrath out on unrighteousness at some point in time. He's going to give chance after chance after chance, but at some point he's got to pour his wrath out. In Revelation it says, first the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls of God's wrath. So after the seventh bowl of the last of the judgment series, the seventh angel cries out, it is done. Where did we get that before? Well, 1,000 years before Christ said, it is done. Revelation says the final judgment, it is done. And where does that accomplishment pass? It passes through the center of the cross. That's why Jesus, right before he died, said, it is finished. It is finished. What he did on the cross completed God's work. God saw that through completion, through the center of the cross. It took his death to accomplish that. And it is through the death on the cross that God has judged all mankind for all history and will continue to judge up until the final day that the final bowl of God's wrath is poured out on the earth. He's judging through the blood of his Son. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. The completing of God's wrath, the completing of God's entire plan to bring humanity back into harmony with him, travels through the center of the cross. When he's cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ felt forsaken and abandoned by God so that you and I never have to. He did that for us so that we should never feel abandoned by God. God turned his back on sin just so that we can stand before God in his presence and never feel that abandonment. Jesus did that so we don't have to. That is what's so powerful about these verses. It all points to what happened on the cross. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all point exactly what was happening that day on the cross. So as we're leading up to Easter, like I say, it's pretty tough walking out of here with all of this on our hearts. That's exactly where we should be. We should often feel like I'm a worm. Because it's a black, dark Friday. But the light of Sunday is just around the corner, and that's what gives us hope. That's what gives us the gratitude of salvation, the hope for eternity. But it leads through the center of the cross. Now then, if you've been here the last 3 weeks, you have heard the complete gospel message. First of all, we went through all of our foundational beliefs as Christians. Last week, we looked at what it looks like when God's wrath is poured out against sin. This week, we looked at the suffering servant who hung on the cross for our salvation. You have heard the gospel message. As believers, it should refresh our hope and our gratitude for what he has done for us. And we will thank him and praise him for giving us eternal life. If you're an unbeliever and have heard this message, you have heard the gospel message and you are now accountable and responsible for an answer. You can accept it and enter into eternal life. You can reject it and enter into eternal punishment, but you cannot ignore it any longer. You have heard the gospel. We look forward to his raising from the dead next Sunday. Any questions? Yes?
I got one comment, and I'd always like it at Easter. The Lord's Prayer is probably the most common known scriptures, and my favorite part of it is, Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Depending on which theological study, that happened between 3 and 7 days before the crucifixion. What's significant about that is Christ is acknowledging and telling the disciples and how to pray, how to do this, but they don't see the full picture. He's saying, I am obedient to death. Giving the Lord's Prayer out is a death sentence to himself by saying, I will be obedient. So every time you hear the Lord's Prayer, think that Christ is condemning himself to death.
Goodness. Did y'all hear that? The Lord's Prayer being right up at the end of Jesus' ministry as a possibility, depending on the interpretation of when that exactly happened, was Christ telling him, telling his listeners, his disciples, that this was his condemnation to death. Thy will be done. You know, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine. And they didn't fully understand that probably at that moment. That's for sure. But Jesus knew. Anything else?
Jim?
Yes. Right.
Nor did David condemn Saul.
Right.
Even when they felt so pressed upon and afflicted by the one they loved the most, their love continued to be loyal
yep.
to God and the one that they felt was punishing them.
That's
and,
right.
And the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart.
Yep.
And I just think you're pulling together
the
Psalm and the
crucifixion story. What she's saying is, in Job's greatest depths of despair, he did not condemn God. David did not condemn God or Saul, even though Saul was chasing him to kill him. They both knew who God was and trusted in him far beyond the pain of the moment. And the other thing that helps me so much is to read Job and read the Psalms, and know that God can take anything that I have to throw at him. But God hates my silence. He can take the anger, he can take the praise, he can take it all, but when I remain apathetic and silent, that's when God gets angry. He can take the questions. God stands. He stands beyond. We may not understand the pain, we may not understand the trials, but we have to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's all there. But God can take it. Isn't that amazing? And he invites us. I just want to hear from you. It may be angry. That's okay. Speak it up.
And that's what I was going to say is God doesn't care how we talk to him, just that we talk to
yep.
him.
Yep.
He longs to hear from us.
And it's amazing to see that we may start out in anger, but after a while, we realize, you know what? I trust him so much that all I can do is praise him. Okay. Whatever's going on, he's going to pull me through. He's done it once. He'll do it again. I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Man. Yes?
Something that I think is very humbling is after the Last Supper, when they were heading out to the Mount of Olives, then, you know, Jesus was saying that he was sorrowful to the point of death.
Yeah.
And then whenever he walked further, he fell down. You know, I mean, he knew what was ahead of him. And you know, he knows strength also, but he was sorrowful to the point. That's how much suffering he knew that he was about to go through.
Good.
It's just very, very powerful.
She's saying that Jesus knew the suffering that he was about to go through. He stumbled. He was sorrowful unto death. He sweated blood in his agony. The strain was so great. And most of that probably was not overlooking at the physical pain, but this separation that he knew all sin was going to be cast on him and God could not look upon him in that moment. That was the far greater agony to be separated from God the Father in that moment. So, yeah, and yet he was still willing to do it just for you and me.
To be with him so, everything else
yep.
except for
that moment.
He had to take that and he had to leave him because he had to be away from that sin.
In that moment, that's what happened. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, sir.
Yeah, you know, we have to consider ourselves fortunate people because we have people like you teaching the word. And we have received the word and we understand. And we are fortunate people. What about those people who never hear the word?
I know. And Paul says in Romans that just through creation, people will come to knowledge of a creator, and they are without excuse. God knows what's in every single person's heart, and that he will judge accordingly. But he will always judge through the blood of his Son. That's why we believe that no one can come unto the Father except through Christ the Son. Because it was his blood that allows us into his presence. So he always judges through the blood of his Son. But God judges, he knows the heart of the individual. And so all the questions about, well, this person in this tribe in South America that died, what happens to them? God knows the heart. He knows what was in their heart, and he will always judge through the blood of his Son. I don't fully comprehend it, but I know that God is a fair judge, too.
Didn't he also say that he set eternity
in our hearts? In Ecclesiastes, it says God has set eternity in their hearts.
So we're all seeking
something. Yeah. So that's why I believe that if we are a created being, we have a piece of that Creator in us, that eternity that's in our hearts. We may not understand it, you know, if we haven't heard the gospel message, but we understand there's something there that we came from. Otherwise, we're just evolution, and we just happen that way by accident, and any feelings that we have, well, that was just a chemical reaction, and there, it's explained. Yes? That's right.
It's always there.
With something.
I just don't know what to fill it
yep.
with.
Yep. We're all in the same boat.
I'm so sorry for them.
Wait, and we're all in the same boat. What do we fill that with? And we can get off on tangents filling it with the wrong things also. Even as Christians. But yet, there is the perfect fulfillment. So, it's amazing. Yes, sir?
Isn't the difference between the Messiah, the suffering servant, and holy God, and then man nature, as evidenced by Cain and his cry out, not thy will be done, but his cry of my punishment is greater than I can bear.
Yeah.
Man always sees it that it's about us, and it's not.
Right.
It's about
good.
What Christ did for us.
For us. Good. That's a good one there. Good example. Anything else? We will not meet next week, and just go in and worship and have a wonderful Easter. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your gift. It is so far beyond our comprehension, that depth of love that it took for you to leave your kingdom and come to live among us as mere man. Be tempted in every way as we are, yet remain sinless, and choose willingly to die for every single one of us. God, that is so far beyond us. That is, your thoughts and ways are not our thoughts and ways. They are beyond us. And we know that all the way through your Bible that you tell us how much you love us and how much you want us in your presence for eternity. And you will go to any length to accomplish that. And so that's why, through the crucifixion of your Son, he was able to say, it is finished. What he did was the perfect sacrifice that allows us back into your presence. We thank you for that. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells in every single believer, who gives us strength and perseverance to endure till the end, so that we can come to a knowing salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, and be with you forever. Thank you, God, for the resurrection that gives us hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.